Today we return to our study in the Gospel of John. So open up to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're again working our way through this wonderful gospel and looking at the great truth that is given to us. And really the title of the message this morning, Believing the Claims of Christ, could sum up the whole of the gospel, because John was written particularly to help us to see that Jesus Christ is God and that he is indeed who he claimed to be. And what you do with the evidence and the truth that is given in this gospel will determine your eternal destiny. If you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God, that he was the Savior of the world, the Lord, the King, and you have trusted him as your Savior and Lord, then you will be saved. But if you deny, reject, and walk away, and do not believe the claims of Christ, and you may conclude, as even some did last week as we looked at the passage, that he's a good man or a moral man or a good teacher, then you will fall short and you will find yourself in eternal hell, experiencing the wrath of God for all eternity. This is really what is at stake here. We're not talking about just an academic study through the Gospel of John, looking at the particulars, but really the eternal destiny of souls is at stake whenever you consider the claims of Christ. So here we have another passage that addresses this, because in this passage we will read, there are a number of really great truths that are going to be talked about this morning that will help us identify some of those great claims of Christ. So let me read what it says, John chapter 7, verse 14 and following. The Word of God says, "Now about in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." The claims of Christ, as you read the Gospel of John, are astonishing. I mean, they are shocking. They are beyond bold. They're in some cases, as far as human standards go, outrageous claims. The man Jesus was really indistinguishable from any other Galilean man. He did not have a halo above him floating as he walked through the area of Galilee. He was not uniquely supernatural in the sense of his humanity. As far as men is concerned, he did not stand out at all. His visible humanity was just that. He was a human. He was a man. At the same time, we identify clearly in Scripture that he was also God. He made claims that clearly indicate that he was God. But as the Jews witnessed Jesus, they were looking at a mere man. And yet this man named Jesus, a man that was born in Nazareth, yet at the same time was a Galilean like they were, a Jew, was making claims unlike any other person ever in the history of Israel. Jesus said on one occasion that he came down from heaven, that he existed eternally, that he was sent into the world by the Father. He claimed to be the Savior of the world and the only Savior of the world. He claimed to be the determiner of everyone's eternal destiny, and he was the only source of eternal destiny. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to be the only way and right way you could honor and worship God through him. He claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to have the power to give life and to raise the dead. He claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead. He claimed also to be the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke of and prophesied about, and that he was the main subject of the Old Testament scriptures. He claimed to be the supreme judge of all men and would one day return and judge everyone who ever lived. He also claimed to be without sin. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and earth. He claimed to be able to forgive sins legitimately and have both the power and the authority to do so. He claimed to rule over the Sabbath. He claimed to have the right to answer prayer. He claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham. He claimed to have been alive even before Abraham came into existence. He claimed to be the only source of soul sustenance, as he said, as we read earlier in John 6, that he is the bread of life. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He claimed to have had the privilege of one day entering into heaven itself and being seated at the right hand of God and to reign forever and ever in his kingdom. This claim from a man, from one that physically appeared to be no different than any other Jew. And yet what he was saying was not comprehensible, because what he was saying was completely out of the bounds of what anybody who was sane would say. Now, many of the people who listened to him that day, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, heard these claims and witnessed what he did, and instead of concluding that he was who he claimed to be, they claimed that he was a blasphemer. They claimed that what he was saying was indeed satanic, demonically driven. And as we'll even note later, that they even state among the Jewish religious leaders and the public there in Jerusalem and Judea that he had a demon. This will continue to escalate as we move through the Gospel of John, and it will get worse and worse as those conclude blasphemy on the part of Christ instead of accepting what his claims were. But what he was saying was really way beyond what any human could do, right? I mean, what he was saying was clearly something that would identify him as being God, yet they were not willing to accept that at all. On one occasion, they said that he was insane or a madman. The word is used over in Acts chapter 12, where it talks about someone that was insane, or the word could be translated, out of your mind. I mean, if you were to put yourself in the same circumstance where you were raised in the same environment and you had an opportunity to witness the birth and the childhood of Christ, and then him becoming a young man and then eventually a grown man, having a career in carpentry or masonry, whichever one it could have been. And yet at the same time, he had brothers and sisters, and he had a mama and a daddy, and yet he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the one to whom we all must give an account for. Yet so many judged him wrong. They judged him incorrectly. They followed him for a while and then walked away, damning their very souls by rejecting the claims that Jesus gave, as we indicated in chapter 6, after the great feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, that Jesus had so many there listening to him, but then most of them, the majority of them, walked away, not willing to accept his claims, not willing to accept his words. On the other hand, there were men like John the Baptist who said that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Or like Andrew, who in John chapter 1 said, "We have found Christ." Or like Philip, who said, "We have found the one whom Moses spoke about." Or like Nicodemus, who admitted that this man, Jesus, could not do the things he was doing unless God was with him. Even the Samaritans, that were looked down on so much by the Jews and despised by that culture, concluded after the meeting with the woman at the well that this was indeed the Messiah, and the majority of the little town believed. And yet still, there are so many today that reject the truth and the claims of Jesus Christ. Whenever we finally come to the end of it and we get through the end of his ministry, we finally reach the climax of it, where the people of Jerusalem and Judea cry out and scream for his blood, for him to be crucified, and reject him outright. Then we find only 120 gathered together in the little upper room in the book of Acts who believed him and trusted him. Now, when we look at the passage we have before us, this is another incident of Jesus Christ giving clear claim to his deity. It's almost like the last hurrah before everything goes south, because it's going to get bad. As we work our way through the end of chapter 7, we go into chapter 8, we're going to see language there that is used that clearly indicate hatred. We're going to see language there that is used that clearly indicate rejection, despising of Christ, so much so that they will gather together eventually to put him to death. The passage we have before us, there are 4 points I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first would be the astonishment, the second, the answer, third, the accusation, and fourth, the assessment. So let's look at the passage and let's work our way through it. And you know, whenever I read a passage first off earlier in the week to study it and to go through it, I'll read it initially and I'll think, you know what, there's not a whole lot here. But then as I spend a few hours in it, I begin to say, wait a minute, how am I ever going to get through this passage? Because there's so much here. Because there's so many important, I could call them nuggets of gold, of truth, that are in this passage that help us to understand who Jesus is and also give us insight into God and Christ and also even the insight into man and his own sinfulness. To begin with, let's look at the astonishment found in chapter 7, verse 14. It says this, "Now about the middle of the feast of the Jews, Jesus went up to the temple and taught." Now if you remember, we were early on in chapter 7, we were told that he was not going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles at the same time his brothers went up because he did not want to cause the events that would eventually surround his crucifixion to occur prematurely. He had a timetable, a divine timetable that he was on, and he wasn't going to go until God had specifically indicated what time he was to go. Well, his brothers had already gone up, but then Jesus went up a little later, indicating in verse 14 that in the middle of the feast, which would have been a 7-day feast, Jesus went up to the temple, and as was the case most of the time when Jesus would go into Jerusalem, he would teach in the temple. Now, this was customary because a lot of the rabbis of that day, that's what they would do. You could go to the Temple Mount and you would find a number of different rabbis, which simply means teachers, and they would go into the areas of the Temple Mount, which was a large area, and they would teach the disciples that were following them. Not much different than what we have today whenever men who are called into the ministry may find particular professors or teachers that they follow and learn from. Well, that was the same way in those days. There were rabbis that went around teaching the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Jesus was, at this time, as far as Jewish perception, a rabbi. And in many eyes, that's all he was a rabbi. But Jesus was different than all the other rabbis of that day because Jesus did not quote any of the other rabbis. In other words, he did not go to any other source for authority other than God himself. And in verse 15, it says this, as we notice the astonishment of the Jewish population at this time, it says, "The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters?" The word grammata, writings or scriptures, it has been translated in other places. "How does this man know letters having never studied?" In other words, he doesn't have the degrees. He's not a PhD. He doesn't have a BA degree. He doesn't have an MDiv degree. He didn't go to seminary. How is it that this man, having never studied, has the kind of learning and the ability to teach and to instruct us in the Word as he does? Now, Jesus would have been raised like any other Jewish boy of that time. He would have been instructed in the Word of God. Now, of course, you know that Mary and Joseph, having known that they had the Son of God in their midst, would have done everything they possibly could do to do it right and to teach him right and to make sure they instructed him right in the Word of God. Jesus, like any other Jewish boy, would have learned many portions of the Old Testament, but he would have not been any different than any other rabbi in that sense. But the difference between Jesus and the other rabbis was Jesus had a source unlike any other rabbi. When a rabbi would make a statement, often he would say, "And this is also quoted by Rabbi so-and-so. And this is affirmed by this rabbi." And it would give some sense of authority to it. In fact, sometimes I'll do that. Whenever I'm going through a passage, I'll do it a little later on. I'm going to refer to a historic reformer that we know very well, Martin Luther, as a means of confirming that what I'm saying is true. I don't have the same capacity that Jesus did. I can't speak, if you will, like Jesus did, like he had divine, direct revelation, and he was giving it to the people of that day. I can't do that. But what I can do is give you what God has already given us, which is the revelation of God. But Jesus really dumbfounded the people there in Israel. The word marveled, thamazo, it means basically awestruck, or it has been translated in some contemporary versions, blown away. Blown away. I mean, they weren't used to this. This was different. Another way to look at this is whenever you read the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5 through 7, you'll find this repeated phrase over and over again. You have heard that it has been said of those of old, which referred to the traditions of the elders and the scribes and the rabbis. But then Jesus would say, but I say unto you. And he would do this over and over again. And whenever he would say that, they knew that he was claiming to have some type of authority that no other rabbi had. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, particularly in chapter 7, that they were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. He never went back to anybody. He didn't quote anybody. He would quote, you could say it like this, he would quote God. Because that's exactly what he was saying. His source was God. But they didn't get it because they knew that this was the man that they saw grow up around them. On one occasion, they said it like this, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth is a hillbilly town. Later on, whenever you get to the book of Acts, you'll notice whenever the disciples begin to speak in unknown languages to the people to spread the gospel at that time, they say, aren't these guys Galileans? They're uneducated men. These are the kind of people that don't have a degree in anything. And yet they're able to teach and to profoundly communicate in such a way. So here's Jesus. He's no different than Peter and John and others as far as his humanity is concerned. And he did not go to any of the seminaries or the leveled schooling, even like Paul the Apostle did before he was saved. And yet they are just absolutely amazed at his ability to communicate the truth, because what Jesus says is unlike anything anyone has ever said. In Matthew 13, verse 54, we find a similar situation where it says this, he came into his hometown and began to teach them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? See, the thing is that when Jesus taught, he taught profoundly. Whenever he taught, he properly, accurately interpreted the scripture. And whenever he taught, he communicated things and shared with them things they've never heard before. There was no rabbi to go back and no resource to go to, no bookstore to go to find out where he got this from. And so Jesus was making statements that was unlike anything any other teacher had said, and they were totally astonished at it. So we move from the amazement to the answer, and the answer is given to us in John 7, 16 and following, where Jesus responds to their question, where did this man get this teaching? How is it that he can teach like he does? And how is it that he can communicate like he does when he doesn't have letters? He doesn't know letters. It's another way of saying he's illiterate. He's not a well-read man, right? Listen to what Jesus says. Now you talk about one way to fuel the fire, to add gasoline to the fire. This is how it happens. Jesus does not shut down the antagonism of the crowd. He increases it by what he says. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Wow. What he's simply saying is, everything that I say came directly from God. And he said this a number of times, my Father sent me, right? He's made this very clear. He's claiming this. He's simply saying, everything that I have given you, all the words that I have shared with you, are not something that I have made up. They're not of my own authority. They come directly from the one who sent me, which is God the Father, which is God. And they know this. Like I said earlier, he's not quoting rabbis. He's literally quoting God. This is also an amazing statement about the authorship of Scripture, isn't it? Because whenever you read the Bible, you're not reading the words of men, you're reading the words of God. You're reading God's Word. And I know some of you may still have the red-lettered edition of the Bible where Jesus' words are in red letters. In fact, I use that sometimes, and it's more of a ability for me to kind of look at the page and know where I am in the text. But you do need to understand this, that every word of the Bible is the Word of God, not just the red letters. In fact, the red letters do not have any more authority than the black letters in the Bible. It's just a way of knowing that this may have been what Jesus specifically said whenever he was here on the earth. But the words that he has, what he has, is not his own personal teaching. They came from God, and everything that God the Father gave him, he gives to them. This is also another way of saying what a preacher should do too. I just want to interject that. A preacher's responsibility is to properly communicate what God has already said. I've shared with you this before. The greatest fear I have is to incorrectly communicate to you what God initially said in the Word. So whenever a pastor, no matter who he is, no matter what church he pastors, he has a responsibility to accurately interpret the Scripture so that he can communicate what God really intended by the Word. For you to look at the Word of God or interpret it in a flippant way or to not handle the Word of God accurately, then you are misrepresenting God. And that's a very, very important thing to remember, and every preacher needs to know that, because everything that we say about what God says is very important. You don't want to misrepresent God. And Jesus didn't have any problem with that because he was God, right? In fact, on a number of occasions, he made it very clear that everything he does is exactly what the Father does. And whatever the Father does is what he does. And whatever the Father says is what he says. That's just another way of saying that he says exactly what God says, and whatever God says, he says. I know it's hard to understand that because you're inside the Trinity when you're talking about this, but it's what the Bible teaches. John 5:19, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." John 5:30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, that is from the Father, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 8:26, I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. In John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. Hold your place right there in John 7 and turn over to John 17. John 17, verse 8, because this is another way of saying the same thing that I shared with you in the other verses, but it's very, very specific. John 17:8. Listen to what Jesus says. "For I have given to them," this is God the Son, praying to God the Father in his high priestly prayer, as we call it in John 17. And he says this, "For I have given to them," that is the disciples, "the words which you have given me." The word words here, there's two Greek words predominantly used in the Greek language for the word word. The word is logos, which is a general idea of word or speech or like that. But then there's another word, rhema, which means a specific statement, the individual words. And here he's using the word rhema, and he's saying in verse 8, "For I have given to them the very exact words that God the Father gave to me to tell them." Now, you could know that that would not set well with the Jewish people that were there that day, because already the hostility has mounted. And there's a lot of those that are there right then that are wondering whether this man is a madman, whether he's insane, he's out of his mind because of the claims that he's made. They can't deal with the miracles because the miracles are clearly legitimate. I mean, you can't do anything with it. He didn't do miracles like these false teachers do today where they lengthen legs and remove migraines, and you can't really verify any of it. Some of them today even claim they've raised the dead, but you can never find any verification of it. You know, if I had the ability to heal someone, if I literally had the ability to take someone who was ill with a disease and heal them, or as some have claimed today, to be able to take someone who's dead and raise them from the dead, well, there's a lot of places you can go and do that. right? You don't have to have them come to your meeting, give them your money so that you can make sure you get your healing. You could go to the hospital. It's full of people with disease and cancer. You can go to the nearest funeral home down the road from here. There's plenty of people you could raise from the dead. Go to the nearest cemetery, right? But that's not the kind of healings Jesus did like the false teachers do that claim today. Jesus, the miracles that he did were clearly of divine source. They never once argued with his miracles. They never brought them up. In fact, the times of the accusations against Christ, they never said, you know what? You told us you resurrected Lazarus and you faked it. That wasn't real. He really wasn't dead. There was nothing like that. That was never raised at all. But it was always the words that were brought up. It was always what Jesus said that got them all upset. They were happy as long as he did miracles. Just do your miracles, Jesus, and just keep quiet. But as soon as he would speak, they would get very, very upset. And whenever I think about this text here in John 17, 8, where it says he's given to them, which would be the same way of saying that he's given to us, the very words that God the Father had given to them, you have the word of the living God in Christ. You have the very words of God. That is a profound statement, because think of it like this. Jesus himself, being a human on the earth, at the same time knows correctly and properly and exactly the mind of God. He knows the mind of God not just in a general way, but he knows the mind of God to the very words. The very words. He knows what God thinks. He knows what God says. He knows what God's will is. Everything that God the Father has ever said, done, thought, Jesus knew. And so here he is with this supernatural knowledge, and he claims that, listen, I have my knowledge, I have my teaching that comes directly from God. Now, you can't see what's going on in the background, but I'm sure there's a number of red faces, and some of the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders are starting to sweat. This is not good. This is not helping at all. This is not clarifying anything. This is not helping the situation, Jesus. We move a little further in the text, and then Jesus says this in verse 17. He says, and by the way, if you want to know the truth, if you want to know that what I'm saying is true, you've got to be willing to follow me and be obedient to me. So now he takes it to a different level. He basically says, you know what? Everything that I get is from God, and if you want to know that it's from God, you've got to obey me as God. Verse 17, he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning my teaching, or the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Now remember, what he's making the difference between is this. He's saying, I didn't come here sharing something of my own accord. I didn't make this up on my own. What I'm telling you is directly from God. And the way that you know that what I am sharing with you is directly from God is to have a willingness to obey what I say. This is a very important truth. This is one of those nuggets I was sharing with you earlier about in this text, because this is literally a promise that if a person desires to do the will of God, then and only then will he know the truth. That's the starting point. A person has to be brought to a point that they are willing to do whatever God wants them to do, and then God will open their heart to the truth. There's a lot going on there as far as the work of salvation by the Holy Spirit, but coming to Christ, listen to this, coming to Christ is not motivated by our desire to get what we want. Coming to Christ is motivated by a desire to do what God commands. This is a big difference, because Jesus so often, even today, is presented as someone who meets all of your needs. And if you'll come to Jesus, you'll feel better. And if you come to Jesus, you'll have answered prayer. And if you come to Jesus, your guilt will be removed. And there's no doubt there's a lot of that is true, that God will help you in many ways. But that's not the way God presents Jesus to the world. He presents Jesus to the world as the Lord, as the King, and you are to submit. That's the way the Bible presents him. Your discernment of biblical truth of the Bible, listen to this, hinges on your obedience to the author of the book. In other words, your ability to understand God's word is related to your willingness to obey his will. He says it clearly in this text. As one author said, there must be a moral harmony between man's purpose and God's will. If there is no sympathy, there can be no understanding. The word sympathy means agreement with, in that context, not pity. This author goes on to say, atheists of all types have no point of contact for approach to the knowledge of Christ. This fact does not prove the non-existence of God, but simply their own isolation. They are out of tune with the infinite God. For those who love God, it is also true that obedience to God's will brings richer knowledge of God. Agnostic and atheistic critics are disqualified by Jesus as witnesses to his claims. In other words, you have no right to say anything about Jesus because you're not willing to follow him and obey him. Acknowledge what he says is true. A willingness to obey is a prerequisite, if you want to say it like this, or precedes your understanding of Scripture. Sometimes we have it backwards. We think that, well, if we'll just study the Scripture and we'll know what the Scripture says, then we'll know what we're going to do. But in someone coming to Christ, when someone initially is converted to Christ, and if you think back about your own conversion, you can see this. You can see what happened. The Spirit of God worked in your heart and produced in you a complete, wholehearted surrender to His will. Is that right? Because you may have not known all the details about the gospel even. You may not have even known that there was a repentance as far as that is concerned. No one may have necessarily taught you those things, but you knew that you needed to repent and you wanted to repent because the Spirit of God was producing that in you. And He was calling you to obedience. I can remember particularly my own conversion whenever I came to Christ. I had no idea about the details about the gospel. I didn't understand all the details about that. I didn't know anything about the lordship of Christ or even what had happened on the cross as far as what we call propitiation or atonement, how that all fleshed out. I didn't understand all those details. But one thing I did know is this. I was a sinner, and I knew that I needed to follow Jesus Christ, and whatever He said, I was willing to do. That's where it starts. You have to start there. You have to be willing to give your life to Christ in order to know that what He says is true. And so often, you know, we'll get into this whole topic of, well, we need to debate about it. We need to get into some dialogue about it. We need some more apologists to defend the faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. And God has a place for that, no doubt. But ultimately, the issue is the will of man. The will of man. Because the will of man is in slavery to sin. And all he wants is to do what is in violation against God's word. And he needs the Spirit of God to do the work to correct that will so that he's willing to obey God's word. Look at a text with me for a moment at John 3. We've been through this before, but John chapter 3, here's a clear indication of this. In John 3:19, Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus, and we pass that famous verse where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then Jesus acknowledges that most of the world is not willing to believe in him because they are in darkness and they are under the judgment of God. Verse 19, we pick it up there, John 3:19, and this is the judgment, or you could say this, this is the evaluation or the righteous evaluation and judgment that God has of the world. Verse 19, that the light has come into the world. Who's the light? It's Jesus. And everything that Jesus says, and all that Jesus is, he is the light. He's come into the world, and what did men do? Did they flock to Christ and say, oh, we just can't wait? No, what it says in this text is the men, and this is mankind loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to come to Jesus. Their will was bent one way, and it was away from Christ. It was away from the Word of God. It was away from righteousness. It was away from holiness. They wanted nothing to do with God because their will was inclined to do what they wanted, which was sin. Verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil, listen to this, hates the light and does not come to the light. And remember, whenever John, and he does it here, and he does it also in 1 John, whenever he uses the word light, he's referring not only to the sense of illumination, but he's referring to moral light, light of truth, knowing truth as opposed to not knowing truth, moving away from darkness that hides everything to light that exposes everything. And so what he's saying is men hate the light continually. They practice evil, and they will not, do not, want to come to the light. It is a will issue. A will issue. I mean, I don't know how many times I've talked to people and seen that they understood the truth of the claims of Christ, but they're not willing to come. They know that Jesus' claims make sense. They know that there's clear indication that there's proof about the validity of the Bible being true and all of that, but they'll still remain in darkness, remain in their sin because their will is bent that way, and that's what they want. And until the will is converted, man will not come. The will has to be moved by God. Whenever you read the verse like we just read over in John 7, if you'll turn back there now, you see there clearly that that text is saying this. In verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, the word will is thele, and then the word to do his will, thelema, it's the same Greek word. You could render it like this: if anyone desires to do his will, he will know concerning the teaching. So what Jesus does is this. He simply says, here's the starting point, guys, and you're not even here right now. You love your own darkness. You love your sin. And you're not willing to come to me because you know if you come to me, it will expose your sin. And you're not willing to repent of your sin. And we also don't want to forget that just early on in John chapter 6, Jesus made it very clear that no one could come. That their will was in bondage, if you could say it like that. John 6:44, no one can come to me. That's what Jesus said. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come. This is John 6. This precedes John 7. He just said no one can come, but then he says in this passage, if you're willing to come. Kind of sounds a little contradictory, doesn't it? Something's going on here. John 5:44, Jesus said this, how can you believe, assuming the reality and knowing the reality that they couldn't believe? They couldn't. Jeremiah 13:23 says it like this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The point that Jeremiah the prophet is making, that's impossible. You cannot change your character. You cannot change your will. You cannot change your want to's. You can't do it. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind, that's the lost fleshly mind, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, then listen to this, nor indeed can it be. It can't be. In case that's not clear enough, Paul went on to say in verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you read all of those verses, and verses like Romans 6:20, for when we were slaves of sin, we were free from righteousness. What that means is whenever you were lost, you were a slave of your master, which is darkness and sin, and you were free from righteousness, being that you had no capacity to do what is right. All right? You read all those verses and you say, you know what? Nobody will want to come. How's anybody ever going to come? And it's important to note this as you read these passages. Jesus says this many, many times in many different ways. He commands and makes these statements like this, that you need to believe, you must believe, but the Bible acknowledges that you can't. It says that you must confess. It commands that you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but the Bible also acknowledges that you can't. The Bible makes it very clear and commands that you should repent, but it also acknowledges that you can't. It says this, it commands you as an unbeliever and a sinner to come to Christ, but it acknowledges also that you can't come. So what's going on here? What's going on here is Jesus is basically making a statement of the responsibility of the sinner. The responsibility of the sinner is to come. The responsibility of the sinner is to confess and to repent and to believe. That's all clear in Scripture. And whenever it says in John chapter 7 and verse 17, anyone that wills to do his will, it acknowledges the responsibility of the sinner to desire the will of God. By making that statement, and here's a very important theological distinction you need to note, by making that distinction, he is not saying that you have the ability, he's acknowledging your culpability. That you are responsible to do it, even though you can't do it. I know your mind's thinking, that don't make a whole lot of sense. Well, think of it like this. If I was an athletic man, like I thought I was years ago, and I had the ability to run in the Olympics, and I was invited to run in the Olympics in the 1,000-yard dash, all right, which would knock me completely out. But if I was invited to that, and I was offered the opportunity to do so, but I had a problem because I was paralyzed in the legs, well, that would obviously disqualify me from being able to run in the Olympics. But it does not negate nor make the offer any less real. The offer's there for anybody who would like to come and to run. But just because you have an inability to do something, just because you are not able to do something, doesn't mean my offer is not genuine. My offer is genuine. And the offer that God gives to every single sinner out there is genuine. He offers to you the gospel. He offers to you eternal life. He offers to you the ability to have forgiveness of your sins. And he says to do this, you must believe, confess, repent, and come. And you must be willing to do the will of the Father. And Jesus is simply saying this, men, you may not have the ability, but you're responsible to do it. You're responsible as a sinner. Martin Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, I told you I was going to quote someone in a few moments. He said this, and he's actually talking about this very verse in John 7:17. He says, if thou art willing is a verb in the subjunctive mood which asserts nothing. It's a conditional statement and asserts nothing indicatively. Now, what does he mean by that? He says this, if thou art willing, if thou hear, if thou do, declares not man's ability, but man's duty. It's your responsibility to come. Just because you messed your thing up, your life up, all right, with sin, doesn't negate the responsibility you have to obey Christ. Just because you mess up doesn't mean that the offer is not genuine. Martin Luther again said in the book, The Bondage of the Will, the commandments are not given inappropriately or pointlessly, but in order that through them the proud, blind man may learn the plague of his impotence. And that's so true. Whenever you read that, I've had the tragic experience of talking to people who have told me, they've said, you know what? I believe what you're saying is true, but I can't repent. I can't turn from my sin. And they've said this to me before, I love it too much. I don't want to turn from it. They'll acknowledge that what I'm telling them, what the gospel is, they'll say, I believe it. Academically, I believe it's true. But I would rather have my sin. All these commands and requirements are prerequisites and are necessary, but listen to this, but are only available through the sovereign power of the Spirit of God. He must grant all of them for us to come. He must grant us repentance. He must grant us confession. He must grant us belief. And also, whenever we come to this text, when John says this, he says, if any man is willing to do his will, that is something that the Spirit of God must grant. He must grant. This is where salvation begins. This is where a true seeker starts. Someone who truly seeks after God is one who is being regenerated by the Spirit of God, one who is being granted new life, one who is being given faith to come and to follow and a will to do the will of God. There are many verses that talk about God's desire for us to seek after Him. This is a constant theme throughout Scripture. In fact, Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, but there were you who seek the... He says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. In Deuteronomy 32, it says this, and you return to the Lord our God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul. In Psalm 119:2, blessed are they who seek Him with their whole heart. Hosea 6:3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. There's another qualifier. Jeremiah 29:13. You'll find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. Well, how does that whole heart seeking start? Does it start because you're better educated than the next guy? Or you're just a little better off? It starts whenever God opens your heart to the truth. Whenever he begins to move your will. Well, we have a lot more we could say about that, but I'm out of time and I've got to finish this text. Verse 18. He moves on. Now Jesus begins to address this whole topic about his original thought that he said that his source of truth came directly from the Father in heaven. And he says in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Now he's talking to the Pharisees, by the way, when he says this. The scribes and the elders of that day, whenever they would say something, they were seeking their own glory. That's clearly indicated in John 5. They did not seek the glory of God. They were not concerned about the glory of God. They were concerned about themselves and what they could look like and how well people would think of them. They were looking for the praise of man rather than the praise of God. But Jesus was more concerned about the glory of God the Father than he was his own comfort. He would be willing to say things, as he'll say in just a few moments, that would threaten his life because he knew that what was on the line was this, the glory of God. And you need to communicate the truth, even if it causes problem for you, because your desire is the glory of God and you're not, and not your own self-comfort. Here he addresses that, but he also addresses the false religious leaders of Israel's day because they sought their own glory, their own purpose, their own acclamation. They wanted everybody to love them. In verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one whom sent him is true, and there is no righteousness, no unrighteousness in him. False teachers, charlatans, frauds, fakes, hypocrites, phony messiahs are always in it for their own personal gain. You can mark it down. They're always in it for what they can get. They'll do it for money. They'll do it for praise. They'll do it for prominence. They'll do it to boost their ego. But they will fleece the sheep to get what they want. Jesus was dealing with it in those days. Jesus did not fleece the sheep. He did not do anything for his own personal advantage and gain. He gave his life for the sheep. He did it for the glory of God. The third point, the accusation. And we'll move quickly through this. We've seen the amazement of the crowd, the answer that Jesus gave, the accusation, verse 19 and following. Jesus says this. Now again, every time Jesus does this, it just brings this whole antagonistic hatred to a new level. And it's almost as if Jesus is moving it in the direction he wants it to go, which we know he is. The earlier portion of Scripture where he said that my time has not yet come, at that moment the time had not yet come. But now he's in Jerusalem, 6 months later he's going to be crucified. Now it seems like he's pushing the agenda because the time is coming, right? And he says this in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And listen to what he says, yet none of you keep it. That's not popular, especially to a crowd that believes that they kept it, especially because they believe that they were righteous because they kept the law. I mean, they walked around in these great parades of self-righteousness all the time, believing that they were the best of the best and that they were the most righteous. And yet, he says this in verse 19, he says, you know, you claim that you have the law of God and you keep the law of God, and by the way, you don't keep it because, verse 19, you're seeking to kill me. How can you say you keep the law of Moses, yet you want to murder me? And there's a little bit of denial going on here among the people, which Jesus knew the hearts of men, as indicated in the earlier portions of the Gospel of John. Verse 20 says, the people answered and said, you have a demon. That's not the right response. You have a demon? And then they said, who is seeking to kill you? Now, there's no doubt some of the crowd, perhaps, were not aware of some of the antagonism that was rising up on the scene because this was a large group of people that had come back for the Feast of Tabernacles, many of them from the diaspora that were scattered throughout the whole area of Asia Minor, and they were coming back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of them, no doubt, may not have been aware of what was going on, but word seemed to have spread because what is brought up in the next portion of Scripture is an incident that occurs back in John chapter 5, which would have been 6 months earlier. So this has been spreading. And people are talking about it. And I believe what's going on here is not that they're not necessarily aware of it, but they're denying the reality that they are really wanting to get rid of him. Now, who's seeking to kill here? Kill you? What are you talking about? We would never murder anybody. 6 months later, they're crying out, crucify him. Same crowd. Because they come back for Passover. They come back for the same situation. And now they want him dead. So they conclude here, they said, you know, basically the way they're saying this in verse 20, you have a demon, would be a modern way of saying, you're completely nuts. You're crazy. You're off your rocker. You're out of your mind. Now, of course, no doubt they believed that demonic control was real, and it was and is real even today. But the point that is made here, they conclude the wrong thing. They judge wrongly. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work. He's talking about the work that he did back in John 5 where he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. Remember that? And he says, I did one work, one miracle, one great work, and you marveled at that. You were astonished at that. And then he says in verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. If a man receives a circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, why are you angry at me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath day? The whole old issue has been resurrected again. Maybe it never was laid down. But the point is, the people in Jerusalem and Judea of that time were very upset with Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. That had not settled down yet. That had not yet settled down. Jesus brought up circumcision because he acknowledges to them that, listen, whenever you have a child that is born 8 days before the Sabbath day, on the eighth day, because the law said, the custom was, that you were to circumcise the male child on the eighth day. Whether it landed on the Sabbath or not, you're doing it. Yet at the same time, you have all of these little laws that say that you made up that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do these things on the Sabbath. Yet you're all upset with me because I healed a man completely, totally, on the Sabbath day, and yet you have no problem with circumcising on the Sabbath day. You see what he's doing? He's bringing it home to them to show them that you are a bunch of hypocrites. You don't even keep the same laws that you're making me obey. That's what he's saying. Here you are accusing me and wanting to kill me because I actually made a man completely whole on the Sabbath day, yet you'll violate your own laws just to make sure you carry out your ceremonial rites. That's the bottom rung right there. That's hypocrisy, and it is no doubt clearly a fixation on religion. Religion. You can't see Christ because you can't see past all of your little rules, all of your little religious ideas that you have, and they violated it. So we want to finish up this morning with this. Jesus concludes this in verse 24 by saying the assessment. The amazement, the answer, the accusation, and the assessment is this. Jesus says, do not judge according to what? Appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's basically saying, you guys have it all wrong. All wrong. You've looked at me and you've concluded the absolute opposite of who I am. You've concluded I have a demon, when in fact I am spirit-led and spirit-empowered. I am the Son of God, and yet you say I'm the son of Beelzebub. You say that I am the demon-inspired teacher rather than the God-inspired teaching. You have judged wrongly, and you have judged only based upon appearance. You have no righteous discernment of the truth. And by the way, this is important. Everyone in the world makes an accusation against Christ or an affirmation of Christ. They make a judgment determination about Jesus and his claims every time they hear of his word. This is also an important point to bring up, and I want to close with that this morning, and that is this. This is an affirmation and an exhortation and a command, because this is an imperative in the Greek, to judge. Right? How many times have you heard, oh, no, 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 no. Don't judge lest you be judged, right? We can't judge anything. We can't discern anything. We can't test anything. We can't make any judgments at all. The Bible says right here, judge. And it says it in a command form. It says judge. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge. Judge what kind of judgment? Righteous judgment. In other words, have the facts. Don't just look on the outside. This is brought up, you know, over in Matthew chapter 7. You remember the text there? This is the famous verse. Turn there and we'll close there today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and following, where Jesus says these very words. He says, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, if you were to take that verse and only have that verse, you would conclude that, well, we're not supposed to judge anything, right? But that's not what he says. The rest of the text clearly indicates what he's talking about. Whenever he gave the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 7, he was talking to the Jewish people, and more particularly, he was zeroing in on the Jewish religious leaders who taught the people of Israel. They had a whole formula of how you were to live righteously externally. Hundreds of laws you were to live by, and if you broke one of their little laws, like you just alluded to earlier, then you were considered an unrighteous sinner on your way to hell because you were not like they were, right? Jesus later on in the book of Matthew says, you guys look on the outside, you look pretty good, you look like a whitewashed tomb, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Here in this text in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, judge not lest you be judged, because the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel were judging everybody, yet not dealing with the sin that was inside of them. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, whatever standard you create, you're going to be judged by that same standard. And they created a very, very self-righteous standard based upon external appearance. But then Jesus says this in verse 3 and following, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the 2x4 in your own eye? I mean, here you are, you hypocrite. I mean, you know, you look around and you see all these other little problems in everybody else's life, but you're not willing to consider the horrible sin that's going on in your own heart. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, you still have that 2x4 stuck in yours. Then he says it in verse 5, you hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He does not say you're not to judge. He says get your life right and then evaluate your brother. That's what he's saying. Make sure you're right with God. Then you can look at your other brother and you can say, brother, you need to get right with God after you have dealt with you. And most of the time, we all are willing to acknowledge this. There's a whole long list of things that we need to acknowledge about ourselves before we start delving into the lives of someone else, right? But whenever Jesus says this, and I want to make sure I close clearly on this, he actually calls on us and commands us to judge and to make proper judgment. Your evaluation of the claims of Christ will determine your eternal destiny. What you believe about Jesus Christ, whether he's God or he's a madman, whether he is the Lord or whether he's a liar, is going to determine your destiny forever. You better judge righteously. You better take the facts that you have here in the Word of God, the historic claims of Jesus Christ, and the historical record that is given to us, and note that what Jesus said was true. And believe it. And trust it. And follow Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. Let's pray together. And Father, again, we want to thank you for our time together around your Word. What a strong reminder of the claims and the source of truth for Christ. And I pray, Father, today that you would help us to follow you obediently as believers. But Lord, if there is someone here today who's never truly trusted Christ, I pray that you would open their heart, that you would grant them a will to move, to come to Christ. Turn their will, Father, away from sin. Turn their will away from darkness. Turn their will away from their rejection of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Lord, enable them to believe, to repent, to follow you, to all of your glory, the one who saves, the God who is our salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.